Okay, so verse 11 of chapter 4 is where we left off last week. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And at some point, there's some food involved, but I don't know. You know what I mean? Did they come with pockets full of manna? I don't know. It says that the devil leaveth him. Was that for good? Oh no, never. It's never for good. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's scripture. But he'll come back. He always does. Have you won a significant victory? Have you been tempted and you just, every time you're thinking, I am so in over my skis, I always fall. And so what do? You're praying, you're praying, you're praying, Lord, don't let me fall, don't let me fall. And what happens? Well, God shows up on your, strong on your behalf because he's God, because he's good. And then you have a notable victory. Let's just say it was over a vice like smoking. Let's just make it smoking, right? And you're prayerful about your, and you're really convicted, like I shouldn't be smoking as a Christian person, or whatever, whatever silly, whatever. And then you beat it. Yay. And now you're good for the rest of your life, as you all know. Satan never comes back, and you're never tempted in that area again, because once you've won, it's over. What are you shaking your head for? Because she knows I'm being facetious. So I had this tremendous victory in this area for now, and when it happens again, the secret to the victory was relying on God, was praying to Jesus and really leaning into God and saying, "You've got to deliver me from this situation." Now, next time, don't think, "Oh, well, I got this. I know how to." No. That's silly. That's you. That's a recipe for disaster. So Satan tempts us. We resist the devil. He does flee from us, but it's only for a season. Okay? He'll be back. And we know that. And the way that we beat him before, standing on the word of God, we emphasized that a lot last week. That's the way we're going to beat him next time. And the way we're going to beat him the time after that, and the way that we're going to beat him the time after that. And I will say again, and I know I'm a broken record, he laughs at our white knuckles. If you're just going to screw up all your energy and your, I'm going to be obstinate, and he can't, that's, no, that's a bad plan. Invite God into the fray. God is powerful. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is you when you muster up all your determination. Be determined. I'm not saying don't, but the determination should look like reliance upon God. And that's the next verse. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, that's John the Baptizer, his cousin. He hasn't started collecting his disciples yet. He will in this chapter. Okay? So don't confuse John, Apostle John, with Baptizer John. This is John, and we're told in another scripture, he had told Herod that he was acting unlawfully by having his brother's wife. Okay? You poke your nose into politics, and you could have your head handed to you on a platter. Quite literally. So what? We don't bother. We don't. We just leave well enough alone. That's them. We'll let them do their thing. No. He's to be commended. He did correctly. He called him to repentance. A message of repentance, it goes where it goes. So if we had some visiting dignitary here, and I was thinking, oh, that person's living in, or let's say it's somebody who's committing adultery with his brother's wife, like Herod. Well, I wouldn't say anything. I don't want to offend anybody, of course. So I would just, you know. Well, I wouldn't do that. I was asked earlier this week if I had said anything about Charlie Kirk, and the gentleman who was talking to me said his pastor hasn't and won't. And he was talking about another church in the same town he lives in, and he said, that pastor hasn't and won't. They don't want to talk about anything controversial. And I thought, like, and he asked me directly, he said, do you talk about that? I said, yeah, only the day he died. And I said, I remember, I was saying, a great American died today. He was assassinated. He was a brother in the Lord. And I eulogized him for a minute or two. It wasn't much, I didn't say. And I've kind of made an allusion to him once or twice since. And, you know, I don't go out of my way to, you know, I got to read the paper every day, make sure I know what I'm preaching tonight. Well, we don't do that. But, I mean, if something significant happens, I don't care about offending people. I don't go out of my way to offend anyone, as you well know, okay? But if you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to offend people. And I said before, if I'm stepping on your toes, perhaps you have to move your toes. If I'm teaching scripture, I'm not apologizing. And long time ago, God impressed upon me, he said, I don't need editors, I need proclaimers. I need people to teach what the word says. I don't need it softened so that, you know, it goes down more palatable. And I've said before, only about 100 times, I don't want to be politically correct. To be politically correct is to be biblically incorrect. And I'd rather be biblically correct. And this, I'm going somewhere with this. We're going to be talking about this very shortly. Jesus heard that John was cast into prison. It doesn't tell us here the reason, but we know from other scriptures. So what does Jesus do? He departed into Galilee. Wait, what? Because think, put yourself in John's shoes, John's sandals. So what is John thinking? Yeah, Harry, wait till my brother gets hold of, my cousin gets hold of you. You're going to be in deep weeds. You're going to be, oh yeah, you're going to be in the deep yogurt. It's not going to go well for you. And then John hears his friends come and tell him, yeah, Jesus, he heard it. You got arrested and put in prison. He went up to Galilee. And John's probably thinking, okay, what's the deal? Having lunch with Don McClure a few weeks ago when we went to the men's conference. They had all the pastors. They had a lunch, and so we get to meet Don. He was talking, a kind of message to us and stuff. And he said, it was after Charlie's death, and he said, God likes to be dramatic. And I thought about it that way ever. He said, yeah, you know, he likes, John the Baptist could have died of old age, you know, or whatever. No, he wants his head chopped off, and he wants everyone to know about it. And God's very dramatic, and he wants to get his point across. And I thought about that, like in recent events and recent years, and thought, like, that very well could be true. Here, you know, God's leading, God's directing, and Jesus is in Galilee, and John's in prison, and it's going exactly the way God wants it to go. Not that Herod's not guilty, but the thing I'm trying to say, as I'm reading down through this, God never works in the way that we think he's going to work, and it doesn't, I'll show you. So he's off into Galilee, and John, I'm guessing, is scratching his head saying, okay, what gives? Did John have a crisis of faith? I don't know the answer to that, okay? But remember when he sent his disciples, asked Jesus, you're the guy, right? Or are we supposed to look for another? I was supposed to be the herald. I mean, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, the voice crying in the wilderness, and Malachi, and Isaiah, and that was me, right? I mean, you remember that? Is he trying to show them something, or is he trying to show his own heart something? Because Jesus says, hey, tell them what you see. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the gospel is being preached to the poor. Refresh his memory about what is supposed to be happening, what is happening. God doesn't work in ways that we expect, but doesn't mean he doesn't work. And I think this is proof of that. So he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt. So he grew up in Nazareth. Now he's not there anymore. He left that. And he dwelt in Capernaum, his adopted town as an adult. Capernaum, the town of Nahum. This is where Nahum the prophet is from. And that's where he goes to live. Capernaum, as we would say it, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of Jacob's sons. And you remember when Joshua came into the land, at the end of 7 years of war, 7 years of campaigns against the Canaanites, they carved up the land by lot. Okay, you live here, you live here, you live here. This tribe is over here. Oh, you want these 2.5 tribes? They want the other side, Jordan. Go ahead. God bless you. And they begin to carve up the land. And the land that fell out to Zebulun, Naphtali, is up there in Galilee, the northern part, as we would say, right? Which is upon the sea coast. This is talking about the Mediterranean. That's talking about up by the Sea of Galilee. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet. Esaias is Isaiah, okay? Your King James will say Esaias. That's just an old and Greek, and it's translated that way. It might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jerusalem, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So that's a prophecy in the Old Testament. Let's look at it, because I think this is kind of instructive, Isaiah chapter 9. Now put your thinking cap on. It's non-obvious, so you need to lean forward and really think this through. Well, you're the Wednesday night crowd, okay? You're smarter than the average bear, right? Okay, nevertheless, now we have to go back in chapter 8 before we find out this nevertheless. The prophet Isaiah says in verse 18 of chapter 8, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Their names were significant, and they were prophetic, and Isaiah was prophetic. You know when he walked around Jerusalem naked for 2 years or something like that, and he said, yeah, you're going to be carried into captivity naked, and he was acting out, and his children were, at least their names were, symbolic of God's work in Israel. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto the God for the living to the dead? Is that a non sequitur? No, he's introducing a topic, I think. To the law and to the testimonies, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now he's introducing the topic of light, or darkness, rather, no light, right? And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. He's prophesying here about there's going to be a time of trouble, hunger, and this and that. What time is he specifically talking about? Unclear. I think if you go back and you read a log, you might get a better sense of it, but if you just jump in where I did, I don't think you're going to. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Darkness, 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 lack of light. Nevertheless, the dimness, that's to say lack of light, right, shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Amazing. What can you make of that? I have no idea. And by the way, when I say that, I mean I have no idea. Now, if I was reading that in the book of Isaiah and I didn't know that no less a Bible scholar as Matthew connected those dots, I wouldn't have ever seen that and said, do you remember when we looked in Hosea chapter, I think it's chapter 8, verse 1, out of Israel I have called my son, and it fulfilled that prophecy. But if you're reading in Hosea chapter 8, it doesn't look like anything about Jesus. It looks like when you know Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. It looks like the Exodus, and that looks like what's plainly in view. And so Matthew's saying to us, well, that is plainly in view, and it's also prophetic of, and so on the people who teach the Bible, they say context, 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 context. When you're reading a scripture, find out what the context is, who's God talking to, what's the subject about, what's this and this. And I'm thinking like, you know what? Matthew Levi says, phooey. He doesn't look like he's a contextual kind of guy. And he's saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit, remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for what? Doctrine, correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, Levi say, no, this connects. And if you read that, you'd say, I mean, we're obedient to the word of God, but some of those connections are, in my thinking, not so connectable. So that just means what I'm saying now is you connect any dots you want. I'm not. But remember this key. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Is the book about Jesus? Jesus thinks so. And I will say this, I have found this to be, if you're struggling with a passage, you think, I don't understand this at all. Put Jesus, especially some of these Old Testament law type of things, put Jesus right in the middle of it and see if it doesn't yield and start giving you some clear direction, because I've seen that happen in my own life a few times. Back to Matthew chapter 4. And that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. They call it that because it was Gentile, a lot of Gentiles living in that area. Let's put it that way. Okay? The people down in Jerusalem and Judea, they would like look down their noses at, yeah, psh, Gentile country up there with them, you know, and they didn't look with favor upon the fact that Jesus was originally from Nazareth and then he'd gone to Capernaum to live and now he's ministering to Gentiles in reality and Jewish people who might as well be Gentiles as far as the scribes and the Pharisees and all them are concerned. But there's another thing I'm trying to say. God's not working in a way that we expect. But we should. And we have to change our thinking to kind of more marry up with his thinking. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he takes over the heart of the religion and the scribes and the Pharisees that tell him what scripture really says. And they all say, oh, we've been waiting for you, Messiah. Oh, praise the Lord, you're here. And they bow and they worship him. And not his intention for them to not do that. You remember, he's the one who wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. I would have collected you under my wings like so many chicks, like a mother hen would. But you would not. And he's weeping over Jerusalem. It's never his intention. But here he goes here, and is he poking the finger in their eye a little bit? But it's all by God's direction, remember. So he goes into the wilderness after, and he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Who's told him to do that? God. The Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. to be tested by the devil. So he's spirit-filled, acting in the will of God and doing exactly the things that God wants him. And now he's up in Gentile territory ministering. God doesn't do things the way that we think he should do them, but he's acting out his sovereignty and his will. And it's a wonderful will. It's wonderful. Aren't you glad God loves Gentiles? The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh my goodness, what kind of message is that? Didn't we play that already? Didn't John do that? Now he's teaching, and he's kind of in a very real way taking up John's mantle. He's not down by Bethabara anymore, the house of passage where John was baptizing near to Salem, I think, because there was much water there, it says in the Gospel of John. He's up in, but the message is the same, repent. Why is that essential? Why is that important? So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about our verse that we were looking at very often in 2nd, and you can turn if you want, 2nd Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. God breathed out his word, okay? Inspiration means to, you know, respiration, to respire is breath. Inspiration is, it's breathed out, literally. All scripture is given by God, breathed it out. And it's profitable, it's useful. It will help you in doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Let's go over this again. What's doctrine? What's right? What's reproof? What's not right? What's correction? How to get it right? What's instruction? How to stay right? Now, you don't have the Word of God in your life, okay? You're either a heathen or you're a Christian who's not practicing or standing on the Word of God. What do you got? Do you have doctrine? No, you have bad doctrine. So are you living right? No, you're living wrong. Do you have reproof? Are you changing things from wrong to right? No, you're just keeping them flat out wrong. Do you have correction, how to get it right? No, you're just living in wrongness. And do you have instruction, how to keep it right? No, you got wrong, 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 and wrong without the Word of God. It doesn't amaze us, or it shouldn't amaze us, that people who don't have the Bible, oh, that's just an old book of fables, you can't believe that. And then you hear them talk about anything else, and what is it? Wrong, 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 and wrong. We give them four strikes. You only get three in baseball. We'll give you four, and they're still swing and a miss every time, every time. Can they get it right without the Word of God? Every once in a while, because we're created in God's image, before I was born again, I thought that abortion was murder, and God does too. So I got one right. That was purely accidental. I mean, you know, but I think we're created in God's image, and sometimes we get it right, but can I live right outside of the Word of God? Well, before I had God's Word in my life, I want to tell you something. It was a horror show. I did not live right at all on any level. So repent. So as we move towards God, we're moving away from the world. We're repenting from the way that we used to think, from the way that we used to act, from the way that we used to behave, from being selfish, from being all about, you know, living to promote our own agenda. Okay, God, I want your will in my life. What does that mean? It means to crush my will. We can't have two wills. It's like riding two horses. How are you going to do that? So, you know, not my will, but thine be done. So what do I got to do with my will? Well, we have to repent. We have to turn from that. We have to look at my own agenda as the sinfulness that it was, and we have to turn to the Lord. Repent is a wonderful word. I say that, and I think people cringe, like, you know, come up here and kneel, and we'll, you know, and weep, and, oh, it'll be a... in the privacy of your own heart, the things that are distressing God about the way that you and I live, turn from that. And he's so willing to meet you where you are and to help you see things his way, like a loving father would. And he's He's not angry, hostile, shouting. You think about it, like crazy dad yelling and hollering and threatening, get a vein sticking out of his forehead, and he's threatening you within an inch of his life. And if that's what your dad was like, and then you transfer that to your heavenly father, wrong answer. He's not like that at all. And he's calling us, his Jesus, and his first words, repent. Now, that's kind of surprising, but kind of not if you thought about it. He would just go and it'd start like, okay, do the healing thing. Let's do that. Now people are coming, and now if you want to teach them and instruct them, right, let's start there. No, this is where you have to start with God. Repent. When you weren't his, when you're on the outside looking in, what was the key message? Repent. You have to turn from your way of life. We'll look at that next week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that repenting? Oh my goodness, on a grand scale. Can you get saved absent repentance? I don't think so. I don't think so. And I think a lot of people do this very shallow, superficial, born again light. You know, I'm going to add Jesus to my repertoire. I want him for like fire insurance, literally, but I don't really want to do what he wants me. That's icky. You know, I want to just do what I want to do. You know, I'm living with a girl and, you know, I'm drinking all the time. And I like doing that. I like partying and stuff like this. And I'm not really, but I want him to save me. I don't want to go to hell. And we look at these really shallow, superficial lives and we wonder if there's any. You know what didn't happen? Repentance didn't happen. And again, God's surprising. He didn't do it the way that we think. So Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Okay. He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Is this an invitation or a command? I will let you decide. Okay? And either one you're okay with, I'm okay with in your life. So, Adam, what do you think? I'm sorry you asked me that. A command, I would say, but a gracious invitation. I mean, he still every day bids me follow him. Do I? Well, I like to think I do more following him than not following him, but every day there's always a struggle. There's always a place where like, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do here? I know what he's calling me to do, and you have this, freak out moment or whatever. I think it's a command. I don't think it's optional, but if I say that, it almost looks like it's kind of a Calvinistic kind of, I can't say no even if I want to. He called Judas like he called all these others. Did Judas follow him? Well, again, I'll let you decide. But the question is, are we following him? And is it a gracious, hey, come on, let's go. Let's live this life. Hey, I've come that you might have abundant life, that you might live it to the full. Oh, you're going to have to get rid of that old stuff. That's that old way of thinking where it's all about you. Guess what? It's not. And that's not a way to live. Every day I wake up and I think, how can I please myself today? How can I have the maximum, what a terrible existence that is, as we've all found out. No, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. That's what he wants to do. And I would suggest that's what he wants to do in your life. And I'm sure it's what he wants to do in my life. They straightway left the nets and followed him. I don't know why it takes, okay, the average Christian, 7 times they hear the gospel before they get saved. And sometimes there are people who have heard the gospel dozens and dozens and 100 times, and they're still not saved. And we're like, oy vey, what's going on? And sometimes people hear the gospel and like, I'm in. I'm ready to go. And here we see, and this is just, and when I say this, I'm not trying to shame anybody. I mean, I'm really, really, really not. It's not. It has nothing to do with that. But I'm telling you, there's a. Jesus tells a parable. You know, the guy has a son, and he says to him, "Hey, go work in the vineyard." And he says, "Oh, I go at once, Father." And he doesn't go at all. And he tells his son, "Hey, go in the vineyard." And he says, "No, I'm not going." You know, like, I don't know who you think you're talking to. I ain't doing that at all. But then he repents and he goes and works in the vineyard. Who did the will of the Father? Well, if you don't do it the exact first moment, it's not like the door slams and, okay, I hate you and you're never going to follow me ever. But there's something about, to be said about, let's do what he wants us to do exactly when it tells us, the first time to the best of our ability. I think that's a kind of a good way to live. I'm just saying. And here, listen, when they followed him, they left everything behind. They have a, they have servants. They have a fishing industry. And they have this, like, you know, it's probably going really good and everything's good. And okay, and they just walked away from it. I have a question for you. When Jesus says, follow you, can you still be a fisher of fish? Sterling's over there saying, boy, I hope so. And of course you can. Unless he's caught for a specific reason, he's calling us away from something. But sometimes following him means following him and being done with everything that's... sometimes it means putting away our livelihood and following him. You know what I mean? Generally speaking, it doesn't mean I follow him so I quit my job and just sit around and read the Bible all day. I would say at the time of my life when he first saved me, me doing that would be a disobedience, not an obedience. Okay, so you determine, and I mean this so sincerely, I can't even stand how much I mean this sincerely. You have to determine in your life what following him means and what you can't be a part of anymore and what you, that's a you and him thing. That's a spirit of God. That's deep calling the deep. That's, I can't cross that barrier. Is your pastor, I love you, and he wants you to call follow him, and that means in your life no more of what? You and him have to figure that out. And you really, really do. Here, that business is done. I'm following him. Because he wasn't going to minister 3.5 years at the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to hang around and wait for them to finish their day's catch and sell their fish at market. And then, okay, now let's go preach the gospel. It was a time when, hey, don't worry about any of that stuff, okay? I'm make you a fisher of men. I think they're a couple times they're fishing, and it's okay, but at the end when after the resurrection when in John 21, when they I go a fishing, I think that's backsliding, frankly. I think Jesus had said, leave all that behind, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Again, God working in ways that we would, they're non-obvious. And we have to figure out, oh, what are you doing in my life? What are you saying? What are you? And it's calling us to for prayer and for some, you know, quality time alone with God. And we have to sort some of this stuff out. And there's no real shortcut. And like I say, I'd love to tell you, but I physically can't. I mean, I just can't do it. I can't do it. They straightway left the nets and followed him. Boy, that says a ton. And going on from thence, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. So they're not fishing, they're mending. They're net menders. That talk about mending, like, relationships and stuff like that. I don't know, because remember, they're the sons of thunder. Jesus gives them that moniker later on. Some say that's because Zebedee is thunder. And I don't know that, okay? I think it's they're rough and tumble guys. And they're all fishermen. I mean, think about that. So who's God calling? Busy people, workers. I love people with a good work ethic. No, I'm sorry, I just do. I think that's a wonderful thing. That means you can never retire. No, no, I'm not saying that. And I don't think we ever retire from ministry, from serving the Lord, from worshiping the Lord. We never retire from prayer. When am I going to step down from doing this? When I'm not capable of doing it anymore, when my brain is mush and I simply can't teach anymore and somebody can do it way better than me. All things being equal, I'd rather die right here in a pulpit. Just while I'm teaching, preaching, just tip over, you know, just call it a day and stuff. And if I told you I'd like to do my own funeral, but the timing is very, very tough on that. You really have to. Anyway, we'll talk about it some other time. No, I want to be doing this forever. I could retire, but I'm getting to the point where I feel like I know, starting to know something. Now, it's not the time to quit, right? I don't know. Okay, immediately they left their ship and their father and followed him. So he's got four disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, two sets of brothers, and he's collecting disciples at this time. And again, follow me. That's it. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Galilee, again, up north, right? Jerusalem, not so much. Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. What's the difference between sickness and disease? Someone says sickness is like, you know, getting a cold or comes and goes, but disease is more permanent. I have no idea. I don't know if that's like a real thing or not. I will say this. I don't care if you get a runny nose, or I don't care if you're dying of fourth stage cancer and it's terminal and you're dead tomorrow. He's not daunted by the depth of your symptoms. You know, I know he can cure a cold, but when it comes to like HIV or something like, he's really stymied. He doesn't have an answer for that. I mean, let's face it, that's rough stuff right there. And of course, I'm talking stupid, right? But I think sometimes we go to him with like the stuff like, oh, it's probably going to turn out good anyway. We pray the probable prayers that have a high degree of likelihood, and the things that are really some like, oh my. And don't, if that shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. But I mean, I've known that to happen. Well, I've known it to happen in my own life. So when I pray for somebody, they're never going to get saved. I know people in my life, they're never going to get saved. So I don't really want to pray for them so much, waste my time, right? Is that a heathen kind of idea? Well, I remember it with your sister specifically. We were just talking about her salvation. Sue's sister was feeling ill, and I had the books, Left Behind series. I had the first four or five books at that time, maybe six of them. I don't know, because I read it, the first one, I liked it, and every time a new book came out, I bought it. And she says, I want to loan them to my sister because, you know, she's sick, and she'll read them. She reads, like, a lot of stuff, and I thought, like, yeah, I don't want to just throw them out. I'll never see them again, and no, I don't want to do that. And then I, like, thought about it, like, don't be stupid. You know, what do I care? It's a book. If I never get it back, I could buy another one if I had to own it or something. So I repented. And like, because you know how like God talks to you and tells you, you're kind of being an idiot on this. So I said, yeah, okay, yeah, you can. So she grabbed all the books and she brought them to him and stuff like this. And that's when her sister called us and said, oh, I'd like to go to church with you guys on Sunday and stuff. The books, now, they didn't lead her Christ, but they whet her appetite for spiritual things. And she came to church, and what, 2-3 weeks in, she was saved, and a roommate. And I had determined that of all the people I know that were likely to get saved, if she wasn't on the bottom of the list, she was second or third from the bottom. You know what I mean? Why am I telling you this? Well, I just like to bare my soul and show you what an idiot I am. But I'm talking about God doesn't work by likelihood. He doesn't work by the way that we think he's going to. This is it. Step one, two, three, God. Okay, let's do this. Adam, I don't need instructions. I like the fact that you're praying for this person's salvation. We looked at Sunday morning in Timothy. It's not God's will that any should perish. He would that all men come to salvation, right? He wants us to pray for the salvation of people. That's a good thing. But after that, don't try to tell him how things are going to play out. And he's God. He's sovereign. We're so small, so ant-like in his. Our thoughts are not, my thoughts and your thoughts, they're not the same thoughts, God's saying. As far as the heaven is above the earth. So I'm showing you by this, because like as I'm reading it, he's surprising us. He's not working the way that we would suspect all the time. Anyway, he goes about in the Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. He's preaching the gospel. He's healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Imagine that. Anyone comes to him, it's his will when he's alive. Does anyone come to him and he says, can't heal you or won't heal you? Now, can't heal you, that's almost blasphemous. Won't heal you? The only time I can remember is at the pool of Siloam or the other one there in Jerusalem. But there's all the sick folk around, and they're waiting for the stirring of the waters where the angel comes down. You remember that old thing there? And one guy, he says, you know, would you be healed? And he's like, well, how can I? And he gives him all these excuses. Jesus ministers to him, heals him. And as far as I understand the story, turns heel and walks away. There's all manner of people there. Did he heal them all? I don't see that. But anyone who comes to him in faith, any leper or blind person, or does he turn anybody away and say, nope, it's my will that you remain blind? During his earthly ministry, it looks like all comers get, whatever happening, they get their needs met. All manner of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria. Now just listen to what I'm saying. Through Syria. That's not Israel. That's north of Israel. It's where Damascus is, where Damascus still is. It's above the Golan Heights. It's that country where they're kind of always having hostilities. But back in this day, it wasn't open warfare like that, but it wasn't Israel proper. So his fame went throughout all Syria. Now that's Gentile country. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, means moonstruck, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. It doesn't say all, but that's kind of the inference, isn't it? That's kind of implied there, that he healed them all. All who? All these Syrians who heard they brought unto him all sick. They, as looks like he was heard about in Syria. Hey, let's go down there. There's a prophet down there, and he's healing people. He's giving out new legs if you don't have any. If your eyes aren't working, he'll spit on, make some mud. He'll tell you. And they're all, you know, deaf people are hearing it. Oh, we got demon-possessed people? Oh, that's nothing for him. He got that. He just says, get out, and they get out. You ain't seen nothing like this. And they're all hearing about him, and they brought him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. And so I don't know what all these categories are. You know, I don't even know really what palsy is. I don't even know what that is today. But it's less important that we, like moonstruck, okay, is that someone who's like actually lunatic? Or, you know, does it matter? Does it matter to you? I don't know what's ailing you physically or emotionally or mentally or someone you love or someone you care about. It's not like super, super important. I wish it said cancer, because I know he has trouble with cancer, because there's so many people dying of cancer, and he doesn't seem to heal very many. Listen, there were times in the Bible where miracles happen a lot, and there are other times where not so much. God does not seem at this day to heal all the people we pray about. I don't know. Is it a reflection on my faith? I really don't think so. Is it a reflection on yours? Yeah. The person you pray for died and it's all your fault. You horrible person, you didn't have enough faith. I would never say that. I shouldn't even joke about that. Some people would say that's the problem. It's not the problem. Because I always say to them, oh, you great man of faith, well, we'll use your faith, okay? Why don't we use your faith and we'll go ahead and... there's one guy who's here giving me grief about it. I said, let's go down to Children's Hospital in Boston, empty out the whole hospital. You're such a great man. Well, it's complicated. It's complicated, huh? No, it's not complicated. It's just God doesn't always heal everybody we want him to heal. Should we pray for people's healing? Yes. Yes. Yeah. And he's God, and sometimes it's, you've run your course, it's time to come home. Or you're going through this wasting death, and it's taken a while, but I'm giving you every day another chance to repent and to come into my kingdom before you check out. I don't pretend to understand everything God does or the reasons he does things or anything. If every time we prayed for somebody, they got healed, would that be a good thing? It'd be a thing that we wanted, but I don't know. I just like to yield to, he knows what he's doing, and we'll ask. And I've had friends who have died, and parents who have died, and a sister who died, and I prayed for them, and they died, and I'm still trusting God. And if somebody could show me why I shouldn't, or something better, then you're open to try to dissuade me, but that's a fool's errand. He healed them, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, again, that's up north, from Decapolis, that's 10 towns, okay, the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and from Judea, so they're hearing about him down in, you know, proper Jewishville, and from beyond Jordan, and people are coming to him. And chapter 5 starts out, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get here next week. We'll start. And seeing the multitudes, because he's healing and he's being gracious and good and meeting people's needs, and they are coming. I have a question for you, and I see our time spent, so I'll just end up with this question. How many people are those that he healed were at the Passion screaming, give us Barabbas? I mean, leprosy was probably down, hovering around the zero mark. Blind people, that was a thing. We don't have any blind people anymore. Anyone who's lame, they're all dancing now. You know, they're running races and doing cartwheels and... How many of those people who he actually healed and ministered to, how many of the 5,000 that he fed were crying out for his blood? If healing meant restoration with God all the time, if that meant salvation, would it be different? I don't know. I don't know. He's healed me every time I've been sick. I'm still here. It's been not so miraculous. He's put the ability in all of us. You know, the human body will heal itself. And if we, you know, drink water and get rest and, you know, proper nourishment and exercise and things like that, for the most part, he's made it so that if you lose an eye, you generally don't regain one. I think a salamander might grow a tail or something, but we don't grow extra eye when we lose one. Absent that, he does heal, but it doesn't always equal I'm going to follow him and serve him forever. And I don't know. I don't want to beg off and say, you know, and kind of avoid this. Let's skirt around the issue. Because I know you've prayed for somebody and it went very bad. You prayed they'd get better and they got worse. You prayed they wouldn't die and then they died. And now you're at their funeral. Now what do you do? I'm just going to tell you, I'm just going to worship God and trust him. Like Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It just seems like the only reasonable answer that I have.